Let's open now in our copies of God's Word to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 1. It was November 16, 2008, when I first stepped into this pulpit to preach my very first sermon ever. I was an intern at the time. I was not even a pastor, hadn't even gone to seminary yet. And the text I preached that day, I don't know if any of you will remember this, was some of the verses here from Philippians chapter 3. And so as I come into the pulpit tonight for the last time as your pastor, I thought it only fitting to revisit some of those verses. I went back and looked at that sermon, and in case you're wondering, I'm not preaching that sermon tonight. And you can be thankful for that very much. Tonight we're going to look at Philippians 3, verses 1 to 9, where the Apostle Paul calls us to put our confidence for salvation in Christ alone and not in anything else. And as I've considered, okay, what am I going to do in my last sermon? What's my parting word going to be? I thought this is a good one. Not only does it bring everything full circle, but Lord willing, this sums up my ministry here in this congregation. This has been my goal, to that we would be resting in Christ alone, but also there's no more important message for any of us to hear than to trust and to rest in Christ alone. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading here of God's most holy word, Philippians 3. We'll look at verses 1 to 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And we'll end the reading of God's Word there. May the Lord bless His Word and to all of us this evening. I saw in the news this week that the Turkish government carried out a dramatic rescue operation of some migrants that were found stranded off the coast of Turkey. Apparently, like many migrants these days, they were trying to cross the Aegean Sea from Turkey to Greece when somehow and somewhere they started having problems. And so even though they made it to some rocks, which is a good thing, they quickly became isolated and in desperate need of help. And they were in a situation where they couldn't save themselves. They really couldn't do much of anything unless someone else came to their rescue. And as the news reported, that's what the Turkish government did for them this past Friday. They used their power and they used their might to come and rescue these 50-plus people, saving their lives. And what our text teaches us this evening is that we are just like those stranded migrants. As a result of our sins, we are also in a perilous situation where we're bound to die. Now, we may not feel that way, but in reality, we as sinners are cut off from God, and we are in desperate need of help to make us right with Him. And that's what Paul brings to our attention tonight. And yet, as he does that, he also reports to us that there has been a rescue operation that's been carried out by the grace and the power of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And so as we consider eternity and where we will spend it, Paul's call to us is that we find our confidence in Christ. And we put our confidence in Christ. We don't put it in ourselves. We don't put it in anything else, because it's only in Christ alone, that any of us can be made right with the Holy God. And so as we look at these verses tonight, that's the main point God wants us to apply. Only Jesus Christ can make us acceptable to Him. Only Jesus can do that. And knowing that, we then need to put our confidence in Him, and we need to rejoice in His work on our behalf. And so let's look at this passage then. As you can see on the outline, the first point for us to consider that Paul brings to our attention here is that you need to beware. We need to beware of teaching that adds requirements to the gospel of grace. And so let's begin here at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So here Paul informs his readers rather that he's about to remind them of something he had earlier taught them. And this is not because he assumes they had forgotten what he had already told them, but rather it's because of the great importance of the subject he's about to go on to speak of, which is, as I've said, having confidence in Christ alone. And so as he begins to teach on this critical matter of having our confidence in Christ alone, he starts off by addressing the issue of false teachers. Right? That is, teachers who encourage us to do something other than rest in Christ alone. And so he goes on in verse 2 to say, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, Paul's using strong language here, and we'll come back in just a minute to talk about why is he calling people dogs and what is he talking about here. But the people he's referring to were those who were known as the Judaizers in his day. Right, so these were professing Jewish Christians who held that in addition to the work of Christ, a person needs to become Jewish and keep the Old Testament ceremonial law if he is to be saved. So for instance, if a Gentile converted to Christ, then the Judaizers would say that Gentile cannot truly be saved unless he is also circumcised like a Jewish man. And what was dangerous about this is that these Judaizers not only held this position for themselves, but they widely promoted it and they were teaching it to the Christian church at large. And Paul knew that was dangerous, hence his command for the Philippians to beware of these men. Because, as he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, here's what a true child of God looks like. Right? Here's what someone who has the true circumcision of the heart looks like. He worships God in the Spirit, meaning his worship is not restrained or limited to certain locations, like in the temple, such as the Judaizers believed. He rejoices, or better translated, he boasts in Christ Jesus, and he puts no confidence in the flesh. So in other words, those who are of the true circumcision, those who are the true people of God, are those who look to Christ alone for salvation. They boast in Him, they boast in what He has done on their behalf, they don't boast in themselves or in anything else, because they know that salvation is by the grace of God through the Son of God, that it's not by works. And we know this, as Paul brings out in many other places in Scripture. I've given you just one example of this from Galatians 2, verse 16. Where Paul says there, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. This is what Paul's assuming here in verse 3. This is the gospel. This is the true gospel. This is the message that contains the power of salvation to all who believe. But again, that's not what the Judaizers believed, and that's not what the Judaizers were teaching. But instead, they were adding to the gospel of God's free grace by saying, you must be circumcised as well. They were putting on these additional requirements for salvation other than simply faith in the Son of God. And in doing so, Paul brings out for us here that they were going completely against the truth of God. I've given you a quote from commentator Frank Thielman, who says, he puts it this way, he says, anyone who adds requirements to the pure gospel of God's grace, in Paul's view, rejects the gospel in its entirety. Such a gospel, as the apostle says elsewhere, is a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so once we understand that, then it makes sense why Paul says what he does here in verse 2 and why he uses such strong language. Because he wants the Philippians to know these are not upstanding Christians who are to be learned from. These are not people we should be listening to. On the contrary, these are the enemies of the truth. And so that's why he says in verse 3, they are dogs. And boys and girls, by that he's not saying they're cute little puppy dogs. In Paul's day, dogs were seen as vile and as disgusting. Right? Interestingly enough, this is what the Jews often called the Gentiles. And yet here Paul says, no, it's actually the Judaizers who are the real dogs, who are the vile and disgusting ones, because to quote one author, they have with their Jewish teachings so distorted the truth of the gospel that they have become like Gentile unbelievers. Right? That's how they're dogs. And he goes on to say, they're also evil workers. He wants the Philippians to know. These teachers, they're not doing good with their teaching as they claim to be doing. They're not promoting righteousness. They're not serving the glory of God. Rather, they're doing the work of the devil. They're doing the work of the devil by leading people astray, by encouraging them to trust in something other than Christ alone. And they are, Paul concludes, the mutilation. And by this, he means their emphasis on circumcision is not spiritually profitable. Instead, it's just a mere mutilation of the flesh. It's nothing. It's pointless, just like their teaching. And you see, in saying these things, Paul's not expressing hatred towards those who disagree with him. That's how many people think, oh, Paul just, you know, he lost his temper here. That's not what's going on here. But he wants to convey to the Philippians how serious the matter is and how dangerous the teaching is. Because it's not the truth, it's a lie. It's a lie that leads to death and damnation. And so again, that's why Paul says they are to beware of these men. Because while their teaching may sound good, even may sound like biblical truth, as most false teaching does, it's only going to kill them if they believe it. It reminded me of this famous Blue Lagoon in Derbyshire, England. I think I've told you about this before, where from the outside, if you look at it, this is England, but from the outside, if you look at it, it's absolutely marvelous. It is sparkling blue water, unlike you've seen anywhere. It looks like maybe you're in the Caribbean or something like that. And so people from all over the UK flock to this Blue Lagoon in the summer, and they want to go swimming in it. And yet there are signs all around this Blue Lagoon that say, do not swim in this. Because at the bottom of it, despite how pretty it looks, there are abandoned cars, there are dead animals, there's excrement, there's trash. And so the water is actually the equivalent of bleach. Right? That's how toxic it is. In fact, I learned most recently they've actually dyed the water black so that people would really stop going into this water. Right? But this is the idea. It looks so beautiful. You just can't wait to get in. And yet you get in and you may not realize it. You're killing yourself. And Paul says that's what a false gospel is like. It looks good. It looks right. It even looks biblical most of the time. But it's just a toxic lie. And that's why we need to beware of false teaching as well that adds requirements to the gospel of God's grace. According to their official documents, this is what the Roman Catholic Church believes even today. Salvation is by faith plus works. There are professing Christians today who say you must be baptized if you are to be saved. And of course, we've seen even within Reformed Christianity recently a rise in false teaching that takes works and promotes it to a wrongful place. And so we may not have to deal with the Judaizers of Paul's day, but we still have to be careful. We still have to be careful with what books are we reading? What preachers are we listening to? We have to be careful. Who are we allowing to shape our thinking and our beliefs? Because whether we realize it or not, false teaching is just as prevalent today. It always has been, and it always will be. And as Paul says here, it's deadly dangerous. We need to watch out. Is anything being required and added to the gospel of grace? If so, we need to beware of that. Well, as we see secondly then on the outline, we also then need to beware of putting confidence in ourselves for salvation. So let's go on to look now at verses 3 to 6. Again, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Right, as we've already discussed, the true people of God don't put confidence in themselves for salvation, because the true gospel of God is that of grace alone. And yet, as Paul says, if anyone was to have confidence in himself for salvation, he had more of a reason for doing that than anyone else. Because as he explains, he was the ideal Jewish man. He was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he had been born into a covenant family that took the covenant and its covenant signs very seriously from day one. He was also born of the stock of Israel. Now, that is, as one author puts it, he was a pure and true descendant of the great Old Testament patriarch. Of course, referring here to Jacob, otherwise known as Jacob. He was a Jew by birth, that is. And so he had all the privileges of being a Jew. The promises, the sacrifices, the law, they were all his from birth as well. Not only that, Paul also says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember from our studies in Genesis, Benjamin was one of the prized sons of Jacob and Rachel. Now, what's more, Israel's first king, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so to be of the tribe of Benjamin was to be from an honored Jewish family. Paul goes on to say that concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Put another way, he was deeply committed to the Word of God. He longed for there to be purity in Israel's religion. He studied the law, and he did everything he could to keep the commandments of the law. He was also a zealous persecutor of the church, he says. As we see in Acts 8, verse 3, he had imprisoned Christians. Acts 26, verse 11, he had tried to force Christians to blaspheme. We see in Acts 26, verse 10, he had voted for the death of Christians. And as we see in Acts 7, 58 to 60, he had witnessed their execution approvingly. His zeal for the Jewish faith, in other words, could not be matched, and it had no end. And then finally, Paul says that concerning the righteousness that is in the law, he was blameless, which is he was a keeper of the law, at least according to their false understanding of the law, and no one could say otherwise. So to put all this together, before Paul was converted to Christ, he had both advantages by birth and by personal attainment that made him the ideal Jewish man. He was, to quote himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so if there was anyone who could meet the requirements of these Judaizers in his day, it was Paul. He was the model Jew, both in his family heritage and in his outward disciplined obedience to the Pharisaical way of life. And before Paul became a Christian, that's where he put his confidence for salvation. He says this later in verse 7. We'll come back to it, but he says, these advantages all used to be considered by him to be gains before God. They are what he trusted in other words, to be right with God and to have eternal life. And you see, the reason he's mentioning all of this now in his letter to the Philippians is because he knows that it's tempting even for Christians to do this as well, to put our confidence in ourselves for salvation, in particular, to have confidence that our family heritage and our own personal spiritual attainments make us right with God, or at least contribute in some way to our being made right with God. Now, many of us in this congregation have a Christian family heritage. You had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, a godly home that loved and worshiped Christ. Many of you were baptized as a covenant child and were raised in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Boys and girls, thank God that's true for most, if not every single one of you in this room tonight. What's more, you as a congregation are a group of people who are very serious about the things of God. You care deeply about His Word. You don't neglect His worship or His day. That's why you're here on a Sunday evening when you've already been here on a Sunday morning. You also want His worship to be pure. You also want it to be according to His will. You read His Bible. You have family worship. You fight against sin. You witness to your neighbors. Now, of course, you don't do any of these things perfectly, but you strive for them and you desire to grow in them. And so when you think about it, you're just like Paul. You're just like Paul. You have advantages by birth and by personal attainment. And don't get me wrong as I say that, because none of those advantages are bad. And we shouldn't be disappointed or discouraged by that. But in fact, we should praise God for that. And the same thing was true for Paul for the most part. his family heritage and his zeal for the Lord, although terribly misguided, were not necessarily evil things. What was wrong was Paul's confidence in these things. And that's what he wants us to watch out for in our own lives as well. You know, as Ezra is 2 years old now, he's at that stage in life where he wants to do everything by himself. He wants to feed himself. He wants to brush his own teeth. He won't let me hold his hand anymore. Today he's trying to climb down the rock wall by the steps over there, by the railing. He wants to do all these things. And of course he should learn to do these things, and he can do some of these things, but some of them he can't do. He can't do. But that's the nature of a two-year-old boy. He thinks he can do anything. Anything he thinks of. And you see, when it comes to salvation, no matter what age we are, that's our nature as sinful human beings. We think we can do it. I've got something to play. I've got something to contribute. It's got to have something to do with me. And so Paul gives us that warning. We need to watch out for putting any confidence in ourselves, who we are or what we've done. Because, as we see thirdly on the outline, only Jesus Christ can make a sinner acceptable to the holy God. Only Christ can do this. And so let's continue. We'll look now at verses 7 to 9. But Paul goes on, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." When the elders met with the deacons last week, we went over the budget for next year. And when you look at the church's budget, you should pay attention to this. It's divided into two parts. The first part details the church's income. The second part details the church's expenses. And we need that because if we're to know if our budget from this past year is balanced or our budget next year will be balanced, we have to know how much money was made in comparison with how much money was spent. In other words, you have to know your profit, but you also have to know your losses. And Paul here is using similar language as he talks about gains and losses. As he says, having been converted to Christ, he now considers all of his former gains to actually be losses. In other words, while he once trusted in his family heritage and in his personal attainments to be right with God, he now knows they don't merit salvation for him in any way. So even though they used to be in the profit ledger, now they're in the losses ledger. They're in the expenses, not in the income. In fact, as he says in verse 8, he considers everything and anything except for Christ to be lost. Because his eyes have been opened now by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he knows what he once thought was good enough to be good, to be right with God, is actually not good enough at all. When he weighed them in the balance, the Lord's balance, as it were, he realized they all came up lacking. And commentator Frank Thielman again says, "When God converted him, Paul saw them for what they were, fleshly and therefore fallible human efforts, tainted with sin and therefore unable to receive God's approval." And you see, that's what we are to take away from this. That's how we are to view our good works and our family heritage. They fall short. They're not good enough. Now, they are, as Thielman says, tainted with sin and therefore unable to receive God's approval. And again, that doesn't mean we should consider our heritage and obedience to be bad things, not at all, only that we shouldn't place our confidence in them because they simply cannot save us. They cannot save us. Now, John Calvin has a great quote on this point. He says, "Paul therefore divested himself not of works." Now, works are still very important. "But of that mistaken confidence in works with which he had been puffed up." As we read earlier from Galatians 2:16, "No flesh can be justified by works of the law, not even by our faithful worship attendance or our daily devotions." And so what he's saying here then is that means we need a righteousness that comes from apart our works of the law if we're to be saved. That's what we need. And that's why Paul then says here that he has considered his gains to be losses for Christ. Whereas he says in verse 8, "for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." This is what he wants to gain. This is where he wants to be found. He wants to gain and be found in Christ, united to him in a saving relationship. Because, as he goes on to say, it's only in Christ that we can be saved. In verse 9 again, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul wants to be found in Christ because through faith in Christ, we're given righteousness from God. And by that, he's speaking of the righteousness of Jesus laid to our account. So this morning we talked about the imparted righteousness of Christ. Now we're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the reason he wants that righteousness is because it's the righteousness that justifies. So to use accounting terminology, it's the righteousness that can bring profit to a budget that contains human sin. It's what makes us right with the holy God. You see, we can't be right with God by our own works and obedience and our own family heritage and whatever it may be, because we are not perfect, nor can we ever be perfect on earth. But what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is perfect, and he has perfectly obeyed for us. And so we are to put our confidence in him for salvation, because as we do so, his obedience is counted as our obedience. And when his obedience is counted as our obedience, we are received by the Lord as being innocent and blameless in his sight. And so if we are to enter the glories of heaven, what do we need more than anything else but a relationship with this Savior, so that we receive and are given this righteousness? Now, we don't need worship attendance. I said it. We don't need worship attendance, though it's hugely important. We don't need a Christian upbringing, though that's also important. We don't need any of these things. We need one thing, one person, and that's Christ, and nothing else. Only he can bring us into the presence of God. When I was a young boy, my hometown had a professional hockey team. And I know we often think of Pastor Holdeman as being the hockey player, but I was as well back in the day. And we got a professional hockey team, minor league, but a professional hockey league team in our hometown in Little West Virginia. And the head coach was often on the news. And in Little Wheeling, West Virginia, this was a pretty big deal. It's exciting for me and all of my friends. And here's the coach. He's often on the news. He's kind of a celebrity of sorts. And it turned out, I don't know how much longer after that, that he had a son who happened to be my age and happened to be in my fourth grade class. And so I got to become friends with the son of the coach. And before I knew it, I was at the coach's house. And I knew the coach, and I was spending time with the coach. And again, he was just my friend's dad. But for a lot of us, he was a celebrity. He was someone very special. And I never would have known him. Even in small West Virginia, I doubt I ever would have known that man or been in his house. But I was able to because I had a relationship with his son. And you realize, because of our sin, we will never, ever be in the presence of the holy God. Nor can we ever be in the presence of the holy God. But if we have a relationship with his son, then we will be. We will be forever. Because in Christ, there's a righteousness that comes down from God to us by faith. And it is the righteousness that saves us. So to quote another pastor, if anything other than Christ or in addition to Christ is in our profit ledger, then our books are way out of balance, because it's only Christ who can make a sinner acceptable to the holy God. And so as we come now to our fourth and final point on the outline, here is the main call that God gives to us tonight. Our confidence needs to be in Christ. And as we put our confidence in Christ, we should rejoice in his work on our behalf. So let's go back. I want us to read one more time, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So not only did Paul consider his former gains to be losses, as his confidence in them took him away from the Savior, he also considered them to be rubbish. Literally, and this is brought out for us in the King James Version, he considered them to be dung. As you know, I've told you before, we have a guinea pig in our house right now. And occasionally, not to be gross, the guinea pig will leave its droppings on the carpet outside the cage. But you don't always know it's the droppings, because the droppings look just like the guinea pig's food. And so you could very well go to pick up what you think is a piece of food, and yet it's not actually a piece of food. Now, what are you going to do if you do that? As soon as you realize what's in your hand, you're going to throw it away as quickly as you can. It's disgusting. That's That's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what we need to do with our self-confidence and by implication with all false gospels. We're not to hold on to them. We're not to believe them. We're not to put up with them. We're to throw them away from us as fast as we possibly can. Why? Because they're dung. They're dung. And like dung, they're disgusting as they rob Christ of His glory. What's more, they're worthless as they save no one. And they're harmful as they lead only to death and damnation. And so, friends, take the time this week to prayerfully examine yourself and ask the question, am I believing a false gospel? Is my confidence in anything other than or in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I resting in Christ alone for my salvation? As Paul teaches us, that's where our confidence has to be, in Christ alone. We are to rest in the work of Christ. We are to rely upon the work of Christ. We are to trust in the work of Christ, because that's how we're saved. Not by our works, by Christ's works. And as we do that, then Paul also says, we are to rejoice in the work of Christ on our behalf. So going back to verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul began our passage with this command, a command he's been after since the beginning of the book of Philippians. And now that we've examined the rest of the passage, we know exactly why he gives this command. It's because if we're resting in Christ, this is the only natural response any of us can have, but to be happy and to be glad. Because to be in Christ is to be justified. To be in Christ is to be completely forgiven of all your sins. To be in Christ is to be loved. It is to be received. It is to be blessed. And it is to one day be welcomed into the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And the best part is we can have this joy and rejoice in His work no matter what else is going on in our lives at any given moment. Because the joy is not rooted in our presence and changing circumstances, but rather it's rooted in the finished, in the full, and the final work of Christ on our behalf. So when the migrants were on the rocks, they were stranded and they were in need of rescue by someone outside of their situation. And again, that's us. We needed someone from outside, someone who's not on the rocks with us, to come and save us. And friends, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by His power and by His grace. And so as you consider your eternal home, know that it's only in Christ that you can be acceptable to the Holy God. And as you know that, put your confidence in Him and in nothing else but Him. And as you think of what that means, rejoice in His work as well on your behalf. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that there is nothing we need to do to be saved. For You have done it all from beginning to end. Lord, that's not to say that we are not called by You to repent. We are not called by You to believe. Of course we are. But even those things are gifts from You. And we thank You that Christ has paid our debt in full, that Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us in full. And so He has done it all. That Christ is all in our justification. And so, Lord, we ask, would You help us to trust in Him alone? We confess, Lord, that even as Your people who profess to believe in Your Son, we often trust in ourselves. We often, whether subconsciously or consciously, think that we are contributing to our salvation, that we're less likely to be loved by You if we haven't read our Bible, or we're more likely to be loved by You if we have read our Bible. And yet neither of those things are true, because Christ has done it all for us. And so we pray, Lord, help us to rest in Christ and in nothing else, and give us great joy as we meditate upon what He's done on our behalf. So minister and strengthen us to that end, we pray. Amen.